Good morning. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 John in chapter 5. And this morning's message is going to span from verses 6 to verse 13, Lord willing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we, and ask for his help at this time. Heavenly Father, do come before you this morning. Thank you for the rich truth that's in your word. Thank you that it's true altogether. Thank you for those who have the Son have life. And thank you for that abundant life that you've given us, a life which is full of a hope, a sure knowing of eternal life. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would please brood over this meeting, that, Lord, you give me clarity of thought, Lord, as I speak, and that my words not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that you would steal our hearts and minds, and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Warm us, Lord, warm our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, by your blessed love. I pray, fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, those of us who know you as our Saviour, and may Christ be honoured and glorified in all that takes place this morning. In his precious name we do pray. Amen. I'm going to read for you again from verses 6 of 1 John 5 through to 13. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's going here from verse 6. We see here in this verse that it is the Spirit that bears witness, and that the Spirit is truth. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness of Christ. When our Lord began his earthly ministry, it was the Holy Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism. Luke 3:20 and 22 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Also in Gospel of John 1, verses 32 to 34, it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." I believe this is the testimony of John the Baptist. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now the Greek word here which is used for beareth witness, or is the Greek word martureo, which means bear witness, testify, bear record, witness, bear witness, give testimony, have a good report. That's some of the different renderings that this word can have. So the Spirit of God bears witness of Christ. And he is also the Spirit of truth. We see here it says, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And the the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit is that of truth. And we know that according to Timothy 4:1, that in the last times there will come people who will depart from the faith, and they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. But however, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And our Lord spoke of the Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. And he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. We see that it is the Spirit of God that bears witness of Christ, and this Spirit is truth. Then verse 7 says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now there's been much scandal and conflict over verses 7 and 8 of 1 John, and you'll find that in some Bibles, the passage, a certain portion of the Scripture, verse 7 and verse 8, will be completely missing. And or sometimes there'll be a note and saying that they didn't really believe that it was God's word, that it was added later or something like that. It can be, and so on. I found it with a lot of commentators, where a lot of commentators are saying that it shouldn't be in the Bible. But we believe that God preserves his word, and God's not going to have anything in his word that ought not to be there. Amen. And he's not going to have anything missing which ought to be there. God is able to preserve his word, and he's able to guide men and people and have just what is needed in the word of God. And that is not an issue. The critics, I believe, are wrong. But this is part of the word of God. And I'm going to go into that a little bit today. One of the big arguments that people say the reason it should not be in the Bible is because there's not any early Greek manuscript evidence for it. There's Greek evidence for it, manuscript evidence for it in the 15th and 16th century. But when we look into other sources, we see that that passage was well and truly present in the early church age. Regardless of the fact that it wasn't seen in the Greek, it was in the early church age. And I've got here printed off a couple of pages, which my wife printed off for me, from Pastor Keith Piper's Answers book. And I won't go into all the depth that he does, and there's even a whole volume you can buy, a 500-page volume about the whole debate to do with 1 John 5:7-8. But I'm just going to give you a few things here. The passage, the evidence for the passage can be found in the early church writers, people who wrote things. And the very earliest of this was someone called Cyprian, who lived from 200 to 258 AD. Now, AD means Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. So at the moment, it's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2017. So Christ was born somewhere around, I think, BC 5, somewhere around there. And so with less than 300 years later, we have someone writing, and this is what he says. He says, The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again, it is written of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So here's someone within a time span of probably less than 250 years when Christ was on the earth, has written this. And so it is there in the early church age. Although maybe not in the Greek manuscript evidence, it is here. And there's others such as Priscillian. 350 AD, he quotes 1 John, a Spanish bishop, quotes 1 John 5:7-8. Audacious Clarus, 360 AD, and they get further into the church age like that. But it's important to notice that there, it's in the early church writers. Also in early Bible versions, the old Syriac version, Bible version, dates back to 170 AD. So it's in the old Syriac Bible. This portion of Scripture is there. And that is very close to the time of our Lord. Not very far removed at all. And not very far removed from John, who I think lived to around 100 AD. So around 70 years later, this Bible had that portion of Scripture. So they would have had access to the original manuscripts somehow. So it is there also in the Old Latin of 200 AD in North Africa and Italy. Italic, 4th and 5th century. Italic, monarch census, 7th century. The Italic Speculum, 9th century. And the Latin Vulgate, 4th and 5th century. Also, it's contained in Greek minuscule manuscripts and also early writings, the Liber Apologeticus, 350 AD, Council of Carthage, 415 AD. He also makes, Pastor Paul makes the interesting point as well that there are five Greek papyri dated to the 3rd century, so 300 AD century. Well, hang on, is that the 1, 2, 3, or is that the 4th? 3rd or 4th, anyway, 3rd century, which with curious gaps in 1 John 5, 7 to 8. So for some reason, these manuscripts have a gap which would fit this portion of Scripture. So someone's left it out there, knowingly left it out. Also, the fact that it doesn't line up well with the Greek is what Pastor Piper points out. And he said, what is it that... Because what they usually do is they cut out a section. So they have the beginning of verse 7. They say, for there are three that bear record. And then they go straight into verse 8 where it says, the Spirit and the water and the blood and these three agree in one. And they cut out that middle section. But he says, what is it that causes the masculine Greek article oi, or hoi, in verse 7 and hoi in verse 8? Answer, it is the two masculine nouns, father and word, of the Johannine comma, is what this section is called, which has been omitted. It says, these control the gender of the article connected with them to be a masculine article on which is what we have. Which is what we have. So this is to do with the grammar. And so Bibles such as the NIV and the New World Translation have wrong Greek grammar by omitting the Johannine comma, as seen by them having a masculine article in verse 7, agreeing with three neuter nouns, spirit, water, and blood, in verse 8. So the Greek is not lining up as far as that is concerned, whereas when you have the full reading there, you can then understand why the Greek articles are masculine rather than the way they have it, with Greek with masculine articles wrongly joined with neuter. With neuter nouns. And some of that I've just been reading out directly. There's also other different issues as well, which is such as one of the heresies at the time. They were not fighting Greek Christians in the early century, like 220 to 270 AD. Pastor Paul says the heresy that Greek Christians were fighting was not Arianism, which is denying Christ's deity, the fact that Christ is God. That wasn't what they were dealing with, as this had not yet arisen. But Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, which taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were identical and that God the Father died on the cross when Christ died on the cross. So that's a distortion, okay, of the Godhead, another distortion they were dealing with, and it may be that this portion of Scripture would seem to support that heresy, which it doesn't. And because of that, if manuscripts were discovered, it says here, which had accidentally lost the Johannine comma, as described above, it is easy to see how the Orthodox party would consider these mutilated manuscripts to be the true text. So certain people who would find this section missing would think that it fitted them dealing with this error, okay, because people who believed error could have tried to use this to prove their Sabellianism. But much more that could be read on that, but just a few things there, and God makes no mistakes with his word. Even though people may make mistakes in judgment about the word of God, God doesn't make mistakes with his word. And we say, why this portion of Scripture? The devil would be very happy to dispense with it because it teaches a very important truth and really encapsulates the truth of the Trinity, really probably one of the most clear of all passages in the Bible. The fact that we serve one God, We believe in the unity of God, but made of three distinct persons. Now, I'm not saying that that is not sometimes difficult to understand with our finite human minds, but there are many things that we could struggle to understand about God. But this is nonetheless a biblical concept. So the devil would like to dispense with it, but praise the Lord, we have it in our Bible. And the words which we're missing? The contested words, the ones which have been taken out of some of the modern versions, like your NIV and New World Translation. It goes from in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. I think it's up to about there. And they've cut that section out of it. And you can look it up in Pastor Keith's Answers book if you like. Yeah, it goes from in heaven to in earth. They've cut that out and they've joined the two together. Sorry, verse 7? Yes. Okay, let me read verse 7 for you. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so we see that the Father, meaning God the Father, the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, and in John 1:1, we can read about how it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. And it says, and these three are one. So God is unified. But yet, three distinct persons. So I'm going to deal with that a little bit here. It's the subject of the Trinity would be something that you could study multiple lessons on. So I can't spend too much time on it. But I think it'd be a great study for you to do. Especially when people like the JWs knock on the door and try and tell you that Jesus isn't God. And try and tell you that the Spirit of God is some sort of impersonal God force. And you can refute that very much from Scripture. There's many Scriptures that you can look at, but I'm going to give you a few here. firstly, when Christ speaks to his disciples, in Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And the important point there is the fact that name is singular, not plural. Not the names of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, but the name singular. And here we have the triune God. One name. 2 Corinthians 13:14. We see this benediction here. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." All placed there together. Also, we see the plurality of God in Scripture. Now, God is often referred to as He, and in the singular form, but He's also referred to in the plural form, or when He speaks of Himself. I'll show you here. Reference Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, right at the beginning of the Bible. "And God said, let us make man in our image." Let us. Now, and I said, if I was talking about myself personally, I said, we are going to go somewhere, you'd be saying, you and who else? I said, no, just me, we, us. He said, okay, this guy's got problems with his grammar. Okay, you mean you're going somewhere. You say, I'm going somewhere, not we. But here, God says, let us make man in our image, plural, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But then, interesting, verse 7, it says, "So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So we see both the plurality of God, the fact that God is a triune God, and yet also how he can be one at the same time. One God made up of three distinct persons. Also in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 to 8, when the Lord sees how these people are building this tower there at Babel, that which they want to bring right up to heaven was their plan. This is what the Lord says. He said, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So here we have God speaking in the plural form again, saying, let us go down. Also, another good point is the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all recognized as God in Scripture. John 6:27 says, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So God the Father is referred to as God. Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, which is speaking about Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's saying that Jesus Christ was God. Acts 5:3-4. And now, in this case, this is where a certain man and his woman have, and his wife have sold some land, and they've given the money, they've kept part of it back, which they could have done, but then they lied about it. They lied and were trying to make it look like they'd given everything when they hadn't. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So he's saying, why, you know, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He's asking him this question as to why he has lied to the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So to lie to the Spirit of God is to lie to God. So that's about all that I'll give you there so far with the Trinity, but there's much more that you can study on there, great study to do, especially with the very person of God under such attack. I have here a quote for you from A.W. Tozer, whereby he is at least dealing with some of or referring to the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D., and this is referring to Jesus Christ and how he is both God and man. It reads, less than 300 years after Pentecost, the hard-pressed defenders of the faith drew up a manifesto condensing those teachings of the New Testament having to do with the nature of Christ. This manifesto declares that Christ is God of the substance of his Father, begotten before all ages. Our Lord has no beginning, no end. I'm just going to add that. Man of the substance of his mother, born into the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to his Father as touching his Godhead. Less than the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by the confusion of substance, but by the unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. So our Lord is able to be both. He's able to be God, both God and man at the same time. And the Gnostics, they believed that the Christ was God, but they didn't believe that Jesus was God. They believed that the Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. But the Apostle John is dealing with this here, and he explains that they are both one and the same person. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So this verse here refers to those that bear witness in earth. And back in the first chapter of 1 John and chapter 1 verse 2, the Apostle John says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So possibly here the Apostle John is speaking about the fact that about himself and the other apostles. when he's speaking about the fact that about the witnesses in earth. I've got off track here. So there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Sorry, verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men. So in verse 9 here, this is quite possibly referring to what the Apostle John's witness and the witness of the other disciples. When he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. So if we're going to accept the witness of men, if we're going to agree that the Apostle John and others who saw the Lord Jesus and bore witness of that, if we're going to believe that, how much more should we accept the witness of God? Because God, the witness of God is greater. God is greater than man, and his witness is greater than the witness of man. So if we're going to accept that, should we not then also accept what God has testified of? And it says, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. So the incarnation of Christ, the fact that that Jesus Christ became a man, has the testimony of God upon it. Man-made religion has the writings and actions of men, but it does not have the Spirit of God to testify of its authenticity. And you might have heard of stories where when someone's preaching and the Spirit of God really brings a truth home to someone's heart, or really brings conviction upon someone's heart. And I remember Pastor James Harvey was saying about when he went to the youth group at Northside, and my dad, Pastor Weston, was preaching, and he said, I just knew that what he was saying was true. And that's what the Spirit of God can do, can take the Word of God and can really bring it to life to where it's true. And it's the Spirit of God who authenticates. It's the Spirit of God who can take the Word of God home, and it's the Spirit of God who testified of the incarnation. And man-made religion and writings and action of men, that's what other religions have, but they don't have the testimony of the Spirit of God. Also in verse 10 it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And here we see that blessed truth about the inner witness. And that is something that every true believer will have. They will have the witness of the Spirit of God. And what a reminder it is to us as Christians about having our hearts clean and pure before the Lord and empty of objects and empty of sin, so that the Spirit of God can work through us and we can hear his voice. And we quote this verse. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And also, Word of God speaks about quenching the Spirit. And when we quench the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit and his presence, not doesn't disappear, but is retracted in our hearts. And we're not hearing his voice. And what a challenge that should be to us, and say, are there things in my heart and life which need to go? Are there things that I need to get right with the Lord? Are there other people I need to get right with? People that I've wronged, and because of that reason, the Spirit of God is retracted in my heart. And how we need to know that inner witness, the words of that still small voice of God himself speaking within our hearts and in the realm of our spirit. So who has the inner witness according to this verse? Is it the church girl, the person that goes to church has the witness? The one who does lots of good works, is he the one that has the witness? What about the one who speaks in tongues? Is that the one that has the witness? The one that takes communion, is that the one that has the witness? No, but quite simply, it is the one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith has the witness. And people may try and tell you that you need to be able to speak in some form of tongue. You need to be able to have some sort of a language to prove that the Spirit of God is in your heart and to prove that you have the Spirit of God, but that is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Simple as that. Nothing there about tongues. And I believe in the biblical tongues of Pentecost and of the early church, which were known languages, not some form of gibberish. And but you did not have to have that gift of tongues to know that you were saved. And you did not have to have that gift of tongues to know that you had the Spirit of God. And that's important to know, because some people lay great stress on a so-called tongues, and that you have to have that to prove that you have the Spirit of God and to prove that you're saved, but that's not biblical. Also, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. It is a very serious thing not to believe what God has revealed to us about his Son. And you may be able to think back to times or a certain time in your life when you told a friend something true and they didn't believe you. And quite possibly you felt very offended by that. That you told someone, one of your friends, something that you knew was true and they just said, oh no, I don't think that's true. But yet people do that to God. God has revealed to us in his word who his Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has borne witness of that. And yet people say it's not true. They don't believe in what God has said. And they are saying that they're making God to be a liar. Now, we know God is not literally a liar. But when they do this, that is the position they're putting him in. Because when they say, no, that's not true, they're saying God's lying. God's not telling us the truth. But yet we know from Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God is not able to lie. He's incapable of doing that. He cannot do that because God is truth. He's the very essence of goodness. He cannot lie. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What's the record? Found there in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God makes the offer of free salvation. God offers a gift to all of mankind with no strings attached whatsoever, and yet people don't believe it. They have it stuck in their heads that they have to do something good for God to accept them, but that's not the case. And when people don't believe what God has witnessed by his Spirit concerning his Son, they're saying, no, God, what you're saying is not true and I know better. But no, that's to make God a liar. So when we come to God, we have to come by faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so this is what is required here, is that we have faith. And that we actually believe what God, the record that God has given of his Son. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And I trust that each one of you have done that. I hope you have. So if we know God personally, if we'd be saved, have eternal life, we have to take him at his word. It's not about whether or not you're going to believe what some preacher says, but are you going to believe what God says? That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? And as I've mentioned there in 1 John 5:11, it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So where's eternal life found? I found in a great big cathedral somewhere. A big gold-coloured temple. No, it's found in the Son of God. That's where eternal life is found. John 3:16, that well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so to have the Son is to have life. Verse 12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So if you have the Son, what do you have? Let's say it together. Life. If you have the Son, what do you have? Life. If you do not have the Son, what do you have? Let's say it together. Not life. Very clear, isn't it? Very plain. To have the Son is to have eternal life. To not have the Son is to not have life. But if you have received the Lord Jesus, your Saviour, then according to the Word of God, you have everlasting life. It's a life which has a beginning when you get saved, but it's a life which has no end. And that's the wonderful gift that God gives us, his unspeakable gift. And so do you believe what God has witnessed? I hope you do. And do you have the Son of God? Have you received him? I hope you all have. Trust you have. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." What a wondrous truth that is. And here we go on to verse 13. Wonderful passage. Let's listen to it. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." God wants you to know. He wants me to know. He wants us to know. Not hope so, not think maybe we might, but actually know. And here again we see the blessedness of what is true, of God's way of salvation, how it sets, how he's set apart from every other man-made false religion. Because there's not a religion in the world which guarantees you 100% that you'll go to heaven. Does not guarantee you 100% that you'll be forgiven of your sins. You go and talk to any religion, and when you drill down to the basis of it, anyone who thinks of some sort of afterlife, of going to heaven or some sort of paradise, none of them have a guarantee. None of them have a guarantee. And you can ask them, you can talk to them. You talk to Muslims about it. Ask them, are you 100% sure if you die that you go to heaven? And they're not sure. I was talking to one of them one time down there in Sydney, talking to him, and he said to me, he said, "I have no guarantee." They don't. They try as hard, they might try as hard as they can, but at the end of the day, no guarantee. Zero guarantee. And we know from the Word of God that what they're believing is false, and of course there's no guarantee. But there's no ultimate hope for them. Same with Catholicism. Some very devout Catholics out there. But when you drill down to it as well, they don't have 100% guarantee either. They can try their best, they can hope for the best, but there's no guarantee. And they're always under this constant burden that the fact that they have to try to do well enough to be able to make it to God, to be able to reach God. Like Mr. Switzer, that a lot of you probably have already met, he used to be a Catholic, and once he got saved, he said, "You don't realise the burden," he said, "that you're carrying around of trying to be able to do the right thing, to try and be good, and something that's impossible without God working in you." And he was saying about how it's, you don't realise the burden that you're carrying of trying to be good. But you see, God has done it all for us. And people think, if I can only do the right thing, that God will forgive me. But it's an interesting point Mr. Switzer pointed out there, I think in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, following that, it speaks about good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God before ordained the good works for us to walk in. So we still can't take any credit for good works. And it's only through the Saviour that we can be forgiven. You talk to the cults. You talk to the JWs. They can't be definite. I mean, they don't even believe in a hell. But they can't be. It's not definite that they'll be resurrected to the kingdom. They have to keep towing the line. If they don't tow the line, they may not be resurrected. according to their belief. Now, we know that anyone who's not saved will go to hell. Well, they just will believe they won't get resurrected. Or you talk to the SDAs as well. We talk to them about that. And one day I was talking with one guy. It was a fairly sort of firm debate, and I was really sort of drilling down at this point and saying, basically, what happens if you go and do something wrong and then you get hit by a bus straight afterwards? And he didn't want to answer me. Because you do the wrong thing and you die 5 minutes later without getting it sorted out, you may never ever get resurrected. And so it's not a salvation, which is a gift, which the Bible tells about. It's a salvation that has to be maintained, which is not a true salvation. Whichever one you want to look at, Christadelphians or Mormons or whoever, they don't have a no-so salvation, but praise the Lord, we can know. So the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it is 100% no-so salvation. Do you have it? Are you sure that you have it? If you do not have this no-so salvation, you have cause for... if you do have this no-so salvation, you have cause for rejoicing for the rest of your life and for all eternity. And I have this salvation, and I hope you do. And I know that I'm saved, and that if I die, I'll go to heaven. I know that. And I hope you do as well. In Luke 10:20, the Lord speaking to his disciples, I think that was what it was, says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And so regardless of whatever happens in your life, always remember that if you're saved, your name's written in heaven. You come to a time of great grief, remember that my name is written in heaven. Time of very much uncertainty, it's okay, my name's written in heaven. Time of great danger, that's all right, I know my name's written in heaven. So do you believe what God has witnessed? Do you believe God's record? Do you have the Son? Have you received him? I trust and hope you have. And if you have, that's a cause for great joy. And stay in the Word of God. Stay in fellowship with God so you can have his voice speaking to you and to know him. And that's what brings the assurance, is when God does something in your life, knowing that God's at work in your life. And feelings can come and go, but the promises of God's Word, they don't change. And it says here that we can know. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, for forgiving me, Lord, and thank you, Lord, that my salvation doesn't rest upon emotions which rise and fall, but it's upon your word and upon the workings of your spirit, Lord, the truth, the principles, the promises of your word. We thank you for that, Lord, that you've saved me, and Lord, even though doubts can come, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me, and Lord, I just pray for your workings in the hearts of all here, Lord. And maybe, Lord, if there be any who are not sure, Lord, may they deal with that so that they would know for certain. And if they know others, Lord, who are not yet sure, please make a way for me and for them to point them to the Saviour that we know. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen.